Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we were in 1 Thessalonians 1, but we were given an introduction. We talked about the founding of this church and how that it started, and we were in Acts chapter 17 and talked about that. Today we're going to just focus on verse number 1 of chapter 1. And that verse says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just stop for a moment and just review a speck. Let's just think about that. We talked last week about where Thessalonica was. Thessalonica is right up here in Macedonia. Paul had, on his first missionary journey, spent time in Asia, in Galatia, in this area here, particularly in Galatia, not too much in Asia, on his first missionary journey. Then on his second missionary journey, he came up through Cilicia, went through Galatia, came across Asia, went up to Troas, and God urged him to go to Thessalonica, or Macedonia, which was Philippi, was right here, and then he went up from there after he got stoned, after he had time in prison there in Philippi, then he went down here to Thessalonica. And so we found him in Thessalonica. And so that's where we're at, that's what we're looking at and studying here this morning. You know, when you receive a letter, and you get this letter, and what's the first thing you usually do? I mean, most all of us would do this. What's the first thing you do? Who's it from? All right, flip it over. Look, who's this from? All right, you try to figure out who it's from. All right, and you know, in our culture, we have a custom, I guess you'd say, of putting our name at the end of the letter. Not a real good place to put it, really. You know, I mean, the person that's reading the letter, they want to know who's writing it right away. In Bible days, they did just the opposite. They told you right at the first line who's writing the letter and who it's to, and basically, you know, some basic greetings. And so as we look at this section here, we see that happening here. It starts right out, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians. So he starts out with that typical way that's in the New Testament. In the New Testament, these letters that were written, we call them epistles. All right, so if you hear that term epistle referred to, it's talking about the letters that are written in the New Testament. There's several letters. Paul wrote most of them, but not all of them. But the epistles in the New Testament were written specifically, many of them specifically to churches. For example, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians were all written to churches, local churches in those different areas. All right, so when you think about those churches, Romans was written to the church at Rome, and Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth, and then the Ephesians was, Ephesus was over here in Asia, and then you've got Philippians, which was Philippi up here, and then the Colossians, can't remember exactly where Colossae was, I think it was down in here. And then the Thessalonians that we just mentioned. But not only that, but not only were there specific churches that were written to in letters, but also some general churches were written. For example, the letter to Galatians was written to all the churches that are in Galatia, in this northern area of Galatia here. So there's churches up in there. So Paul was writing general letters to them. Peter wrote to the churches that were in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. It was all up in this area. So there are churches throughout that area Peter was writing to. And Jude wrote a more general letter to churches in general. So those are some general ones. There's a couple of the epistles that were written to individuals, specifically individuals. Paul, for example, wrote the books of Timothy and Titus and Philemon. Timothy, Titus, and Philemon were written to people, individual people. So Paul wrote Timothy to the young man Timothy, and he wrote Titus to the young man Titus, and he wrote Philemon to a man named Philemon. All right, so all of those were written particular to people. So we see these letters in the New Testament, or these epistles, but almost always, you look at all of these that I've just mentioned, most all of them start out by telling you who was writing and who it was written to. There's a few exceptions. The book of Hebrews doesn't tell us who that was written to. And then everybody argues about it. Some say, oh, I think it was Paul. Some say, no, I think it was somebody else. And nobody really knows. So we'll just have to leave it at that and find out when we get to heaven. God didn't really tell us who it was. But most of them tell us. They tell us who wrote it and who it was to. And so that's helpful to us. And I think that, you know, the way that the Bible lays it out is very good, because then we don't have to guess. We know for sure who it was written to. Now, this morning we're going to examine this salutation. The word salutation refers to the opening statement of a letter. The opening statement, this salutation, the greeting or the introduction to the letter. So we're going to be looking at that. And as we do, we're going to look at three different aspects. Number one, we're going to look at the penman or the people that wrote it. We're going to look at the recipients, the people that were going to receive it. And we're going to look at the greeting that Paul gives them. So those three things, and I think we can learn some things that will help us in our lives today. So you pay close attention to that, and I think you can learn some things that you can take home with you. Number one, the penmen of the letter. Who were the penmen? This letter had three penmen or writers of the letter. It says right at the start, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. All right, so he lists them off, Paul, Silvanus and Timotheus. Three different men. Now, as we look at this, Paul was obviously the leader. His name comes first, and it's very likely that he was the main human author. Whether Timothy and Silvanus had any actual hand in writing down, maybe one of them was a scribe for Paul, or I don't know what all happened, but we need to remember the true author of the scripture was God. God was giving them inspired information. The scriptures talk about God breathing on them or God giving them the wisdom to know exactly what to put down. And so Paul was probably the one that was receiving this information from God and was writing down this information for this church in Thessalonica. And God, in a marvelous way, worked through Paul's experiences and through Paul's feelings and his passion for these people to be able to inspire the word and put it down in a way that would be helpful to that church. So God has given this information to them. D. Edmund Hebert, a commentator, made this statement. He said, speaking of these three men, they represented as joint authors not only because they fully endorsed all that Paul wrote, but because they stood very much in the same position to the Thessalonians as Paul himself, as devoted messengers to them who might claim the respect and obedience of these young believers. So what he is saying there is he's saying both Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus were all looked at by the Thessalonians as the missionaries. These three are the missionaries. Now, Paul might have been the spokesman. He was the leader. He was the one that was kind of in charge. But they're all the missionaries. They were all there preaching the gospel to them. They all had a part in the ministry. And so the Thessalonians, these new Christians in Thessalonica, they looked at them as all three of them. They didn't say, well, we respect Paul because he's the preacher, but these other guys are just kind of his helpers, so they're just nobodies. No, they're all part of it. They're all part of the ministry. And so Paul, all three of them are mentioned here. Now, even whether they all had a hand in actually penning it down, we don't know for sure, but they were all involved. And again, I mentioned the inspiration of God. Remember the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says, "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All right? So he says that all scripture, this was scripture that Paul was writing down to these Thessalonian people. All scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration literally means to be breathed by God. So God was breathing onto them exactly what he wanted them to write. And in a marvelous supernatural way, God guided Paul's pen as he would write down these words. And God used Paul's own personality. He used his own thoughts. But he also guided them through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. That's why if it was just men directly dictating exactly what God, dictating God's vocabulary, then we wouldn't see men's personalities in the writings. And yet we do see that. I mean, when you read Peter's writings, it flows differently than Paul's writings. You read some of these other ones, they have a different flavor to them. They have a different vocabulary. John, in his writings, both the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John have a lot of similar words. He talks a lot about abiding in Christ. He talks a lot about love. He talks about Christ the Son. And you know, so there's a lot of things that they use in common. So they have their own personality shines out in this. So it's important for us to see that as we think about the scriptures that were there. Now, as we see this, let's just take a look at a brief biography of these three men. What do we know about them? Paul. Well, Paul was a Jew. He was born as a Roman citizen, and he was very well educated. Paul was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was located in here in Cilicia, right up about in here. So you look at Israel, so it was north of Israel, north of Syria, over in Cilicia, at the top of the Mediterranean Sea here. And that's where he was born, that's his hometown, Tarsus. And he was born to a family that were Roman citizens. So he was born into Roman citizenship because of his parents. And that was something that was extremely valuable, especially on his missionary journeys. Remember when he was in Philippi and they put him in prison, how did he get out of prison? He said, is it right for you to be beating a Roman citizen and putting them in prison? And when the rulers heard that, they go, oh, Roman citizen. They didn't want Caesar to find out that they beat a Roman citizen and put him in prison, because then they would be in big trouble, because Roman citizens were free and you couldn't just do that to them. You had to give them a fair trial and you had to treat them with respect because they were a Roman citizen. So Paul used that to his advantage to help him on more than one occasion. So Paul was a Roman citizen born of Jewish parents, but Romans in their citizenship. And he was also extremely well educated. We see throughout the scripture, it talks about him being trained in, under Gamaliel, who was a scholar of their day. Paul was well educated. He was no ignorant person. He was very intelligent. And Paul describes for us his human qualifications over in Philippians chapter 3. You might want to just flip over there. It's just a few pages. Philippians chapter 3. And look at verses 5 and 6. Philippians chapter 3, and look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says they're circumcised the eighth day. Right? So he was a Jew, he'd been circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, I'm a full-blooded Jew. As touching the law, a Pharisee. He says, concerning the law, I mean, I kept the law like the Pharisees. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. So what Paul was saying here is, he said, I was among the elite of the religious people. I was a Pharisee. I knew the law extremely well. I had studied the law with great detail. And Paul said, I had all these spiritual qualifications. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was important among the Jewish people. But then he goes on to describe his conversion, how he came to know Christ. Look at verses 7 to 9. But what things were gained to me, he's talking about all these things here, these Jewish qualities that he had, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice what he said. He said, I count all those things that were qualities of mine. My education, my Jewish upbringing, my Pharisee position, all of those things, I count them but dung. Now what's dung? Well, it's the garbage, the leftovers from animal waste and other things that they dump out on the pile. He said, I count it just like dung. It's of no value to me. Because he said, those things are not going to help me to gain Christ. They're not going to help me to come to Christ. Now, Paul was not saying here that somehow he earned his salvation. He was saying that those things were not important to his salvation. He didn't get saved because he was a somebody. He didn't get saved because he was a Pharisee. He didn't get saved because he knew the law. He didn't get saved because he had all these spiritual marks up on his side. He said, I got saved by faith, which is in Christ. He said, that's the only thing that's going to save me. And it's important for us to remember that today, that it's only faith that saves us. You know, some of us had the privilege of growing up in a godly home. From the time we're young, we've gone to church, our parents were Christians, we were taught the Bible, we've learned the scriptures from the time of our infancy. Others of us here this morning did not have that privilege. You grew up in a home where there was unbelievers and cursing and swearing and all the things that go on in an unbeliever's home. You didn't have that privilege of growing up in a God-fearing home. And so, but whether you have the blessings of a spiritual heritage or the sadness of a home that didn't have that, That's not the point. Neither of that is what's going to save us. Paul said, all those things that I had, I count them but dung. They're not important. They're not going to save me. They're not going to take me to heaven. And he says the only thing that saves is our faith in Christ. And it's important for us to remember that, that it's only Christ that saves us. It is not our good deeds. It's not the things that we do. It's not by our great efforts that we get saved. It's only through faith in Christ. And that's the only way anybody's going to get saved. So it's important to remember that. Now, Paul's conversion changed his life completely. Completely. Before he was saved, what was he? Persecutor. He hated the Christians. It was his passion to get rid of the Christians. The day that he got saved, he was up here in Syria, in Damascus, looking for Christians. He was on his way to get them and put them in prison and kill them because he hated the Christians. But when he got saved, God turned his life completely around. God completely changed his life and made him a man who was a church-planting missionary and evangelist. He spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel and telling others about Christ. And you know, when a person trusts Christ, there ought to be a major change in their life. You know, when you come to know Jesus as your Savior, it ought to flip your life upside down. It ought to make you a different kind of a person than you were before. You ought to have different goals, different desires, different ambitions, different passions. It ought to change your life if you know Christ. It is not right for a Christian to, or a person that says they're a Christian, to continue to go on living like Jesus doesn't exist. We need to give our whole heart to Him because this life is short. We only have a few short years in this life. It goes by so quickly. You know, Melody and I were talking just last night. We were looking at some photos of our family in the past, and we'd get to some of these and see all the boys and they were little. And I was like, well, seems like yesterday. And, you know, that was 15, 20 years ago. And, you know, things have changed. But life goes by fast. And it's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. And then when we stand before God, what are we going to have to offer to the Lord? You know, there's going to be many Christians that stand before the Lord with nothing to offer God. What have you done for Christ? Have you been a witness for the Lord? Have you faithfully lived for Him? Have you gotten rid of the sinful habits of your life? Have you set aside those things and said, God, I am going to give You my all. I'm going to give You my whole life. You can use me any way You want. Or have you kept life for yourself? See, Paul here was a man who had given his life to the Lord, and the Lord changed his life. The word Paul means little. And he was named Saul by his parents, but now he adopted the Roman name Paul, which means little. Now, whether that refers anything to his stature, we don't know. I mean, he might have been shorty, but we don't know that. We don't know why he had, maybe it's just the name that was given to him. We don't know. But we do know that even though it may not have anything to do with his character, it did reflect his opinion of himself. And we see that in when he says it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 8. He says that he was less than the least of all saints. Paul said, I may be all these things. I may be a preacher. I may be, you know, God's changed my life, but I am the least of all saints. Paul wasn't going around strutting and with his head in the air and saying, you know, look at me. I'm the great chief missionary and all you guys are just the little nobodies and I'm important. Paul didn't do that. He was a humble man. He was a man who recognized that in and of himself, he was nothing. And you know, whether we feel like we're somebody special or whether we feel like we're somebody worthless, we need to remember that in Christ, we have everything to we have. He has given us everything we have. We are nothing in and of ourselves, and we need to remember that. Now, who is this Silvanus? That was Paul. Who is Silvanus? All right, Silvanus is an interesting fella because most of the time in the Bible, his name is spelled Silas. All right, Silas and Silvanus. Why the two different names? Well, Silvanus was his Roman proper name. Silas was the name that Luke usually used. Now, Luke wrote the Gospel of, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And all through the Book of Acts, Luke calls Silas, Silas. But anytime Paul refers to him, he always calls him Silvanus. All right? I'm not sure why. Maybe Paul just liked the Silvanus. It could be just like, you know, in our family, our son Benjamin, we always call him Benjamin. Well, now he's gotten to the point where he likes to be just called Ben. So most people that know him call him Ben. If I mention Benjamin, they say, who? Yeah. But, I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, in our family, we called him Benjamin. We named him Benjamin. We like Benjamin, so we keep Benjamin. But he goes by Ben now, and that's fine. It's his prerogative. Two different names, same person. All right? And same thing here with Silas and Silvanus. And he was a faithful member of the church at Jerusalem. We find him there at Jerusalem when we first are introduced to him. And he was sent by the church of Jerusalem as a messenger to go up to Antioch. Acts chapter 15. They had, in Acts chapter 15, remember, what was Acts chapter 15 about? But remember, Acts chapter 15 was a Jerusalem council. All right, when there was a conflict, people were accusing Paul and Silas of going against the law and preaching things against the law. So they said, all right, let's go down to Jerusalem. We'll talk to the church of Jerusalem. We'll talk to all the elders. They'll come together, all the pastors and stuff. We'll get together and we'll talk about this. And they had this meeting. And in Jerusalem there, after they had their meeting, they said, no, Paul's not preaching the wrong thing. He's preaching the truth. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You need to become a Christian by putting your faith in Christ. And so they sent two men. One of them was Silas. They sent him up to Antioch. Now, Antioch was up here in northern Syria. And so they sent him up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and the other fellow that was with him. And so Silas was one of those sent up there as a representative to say, this is true. We had this meeting. This is the result of the meeting. This is the results. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You need to trust Christ. And we see also that he was a Roman citizen, because when he was with Paul in Acts chapter 16 and they were thrown into prison, Paul said that he questioned him and says, is it right for you to treat Roman citizens like this? That's my own translation of it. But he used the plural. So he wasn't talking about just himself. Evidently, Silas was a Roman citizen as well. So the two of them are joined together on their second missionary journey. When Paul was ready to take off on a second missionary journey with Barnabas, Barnabas said, I want to take John Mark with us. And Paul said, nope. John Mark's not going with us because he's a quitter. He went with us last time and he quit on us halfway through. I'm not going to take him with us. And they just couldn't agree on that. So Paul said, all right, fine. You take John Mark, go do your own thing. And I'm going to take somebody else and we'll go my own way. So he chose Silas to go with him. And he and Silas then went on this second missionary journey where they traveled through Cilicia, through Galatia, up into Asia, up and across the straits here, up over into Macedonia, and then eventually down into Greece. And so Silas was with him on the second missionary journey. So that's Silvanus. So we got Paul, we got Silvanus. Now Timotheus. Who's Timotheus? Again, Timotheus is the long name for Timothy. All right, it's the same fella, Timothy. Timothy was a very young man. He was probably in his late teens, early 20s when he was with Paul. And this at this time, he was just a young man. He had grown up in a home where his father was a Greek. And probably an unsaved man. There's no mention of his father being a Christian. Timothy's dad was probably an unsaved Greek. His mom was a Jewish believer. And exactly when she came to know Christ, their Savior, we don't know. Perhaps during Paul's first missionary journey, but she was a faithful Jew, and so was his grandmother. They had taught Timothy the Scriptures. You can read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, it says that he knew the Holy Scriptures from his youth that brought him to salvation when he heard the gospel. And so Timothy had a godly mom and grandmother and a father that was perhaps not a believer, but he was certainly a Greek. And so that made him different than the others in that he was half Greek and half Jew. So he was not a full-blooded Jew as the other two men were. And yet he had trusted Christ. Perhaps he trusted Christ during Paul's first missionary journey. We don't know for sure. But when Paul first came through there and he stopped there in Lystra, that's where Timothy was from. He was from Lystra here in Galatia. And what happened to Paul in Lystra? What happened to Paul in Lystra? That's where he was stoned and left for dead, dragged out of the city, and thrown out on the dump pile, on the tip, because they said he's dead, drag him out there, throw him out there and leave him there, let the vultures and the dogs eat him. All right? And so that's what happened to Paul there in Lystra. But it was there at Lystra that Timothy lived. And it was there at Lystra that perhaps Timothy came to Christ during that time Paul was there that first time. We don't know for sure. But now when Paul comes through the second time with Silas, he stopped there at Lystra. And young Timothy had grown in the Lord in those couple, 2-3 years that he'd be in between. And he said, this young man's got some promise. I want to take him with us. So he said, Timothy, you want to go with us? And sure. So Timothy becomes one of Paul's helpers or partners in his ministry. So young Timothy's traveling with Paul and Silas. What a privilege. What an awesome privilege to be able to be traveling and preaching with Paul and Silas in this second missionary journey. So that's what we know about young Timothy and as he's traveling with Paul. Now, these three men, all three of them, were obviously Christians. Right? They obviously knew the Lord as their Savior. But not only that, they were surrendered. They were surrendered to the Lord. Just recently, I heard a message from another preacher. He described, defined surrendered in a way that really stuck out in my mind. I thought there's some real truth in there that'll help us. He said that the word surrendered, he said, when somebody says to me, you know, I've got this problem, he'll ask them, he says, have you surrendered your life to the Lord? And many times Christians will say, well, yes, I've done that. And he says, all right, so what you're telling me then is that you are willing to do anything. Well, yeah. And obedient in everything. All right, so surrender really has those two aspects. Willing to do anything and obedient in everything. See, that is how we can ask ourselves, am I surrendered to God? Have I surrendered my life completely to God? Am I willing to do anything God asked me to do? Am I obedient in everything that I know God wants me to do? See, it's one thing to say, yes, I'm surrendered to God, but it's a whole different story to actually come down and look at it from that perspective. Am I willing to do anything? Sometimes Christians will say, well, I think so. I think I'm willing to do everything. Then are we obedient in everything? Is there anything that you know that the Bible says you ought to do and you're not doing it? If there is, you're not surrendered. Surrender is when we say, God, I will be willing to do anything you want me to do, and I will obey in everything you want me to do. I want to be what you want me to be. Paul and Silas and Timotheus were those kind of guys. They were surrendered to the Lord. Not only had they been saved, but their lives were changed. They were dedicated to the Lord. They were preaching the gospel. They were sharing the message of Christ with others. And even when they were persecuted, they had gone to Philippi. And in Philippi, they had ended up in prison. They were beaten. They're sitting in prison, backs bleeding. And God sends a great earthquake. The whole prison was shaken and opened, and they got out free the next day. They go on their way. They were going through some tough times. When they get to Thessalonica, what happened? They got run out of town. And we're going to see more of that as we see what he's commenting to the people there. They had gone through persecution. It was a difficult time for them. And they were examples of what really we ought to be doing as Christians today. These guys were examples of what a Christian really ought to be like. Faithful to the Lord, telling people about Christ, being all that God wants us to be, trying to bring others to the Lord, and building churches. And that's what they're actively doing, and that's what God wants us to do. Now, so we've looked, first of all, at the penmen of the letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. All right, three men, used of God, saved, surrendered to God, willing to do anything, obedient in everything. Now, let's take a look at the recipients. Who was the letter written to? Okay, he starts out there, Paul and Silas and Timothy under the church of the Thessalonians. All right. So he's writing here to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, when we think of church, many times in our minds, the first thing that comes to our mind is a building. A church is not a building. All right. We have church buildings that are around. We call them church buildings, but that's not a church. All right. The church building is just a place where people meet. So a church is not a building. It's not a religious meeting place. It's not even the religious meeting. That's not church. It's not a club. A church, the Bible says, comes from the word ekklesia, a Greek word, ekklesia. Maybe you've heard that. I've mentioned it in time past. But the word ekklesia literally means a called out assembly or a group of people that are gathered together out of a broader group. They're gathered together for a meeting, for a purpose. And in the New Testament, as it is used, it refers to a local gathering of Christians who had been baptized by immersion and were united in doctrine. All right, so it's a local gathering of Christians who had been baptized by immersion after salvation and who were united in doctrine. They're Christians that are getting together for a purpose. They formed a local church. And the Thessalonian church was a small band of these immersed believers that had been united in this doctrine. They had only been saved for a short time. They'd only been saved for maybe a few months. And now Paul's writing to them. And yet it's a little local church. They had come together. They had joined together and become one in working together to reach others for Christ and to stand together for the cause of Christ. Now, we find here that the members of this church were all saved. And we see that in the next phrase. Look at what it says there again in our verse. It says unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith was in God and Christ. Right? That's where it all begins. You know, and that's what they had in common. They had in common their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they begin a family relationship with God. But you know, God wants us to be not only born into His family, but He wants us to be part of a local church family. And that's very important. And we see in John chapter 1, verse number 12, God says, but as many as received Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. So we become part of God's family when we trust Christ. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are part of God's family. You're no longer part of the world's family. You're part of God's family. And you're part of the children of God. Now, as we look at this, we see that they not only were Christians, but they were part of this local church. They were part of that local church. And we see here the importance of baptism by immersion and being part of a local church. You know, as I thought about that this week, as I was going through my studies, attending church is like visiting a friend's home. You know, you can attend church. It's like visiting a friend's home. But being a church member is like being adopted into the family. See, there's a huge difference. You can visit your friend's home. You may visit your friend's home often. You may visit your friend's home so often that they just kind of treat you like part of the family. And you're there regularly and you don't even knock at the door anymore. You just kind of walk in. I mean, some friends are really close friends like that. And yet you're still not part of the family. But church membership is being adopted into the family so that you become part of that family. It isn't just being a visitor. It's being, that's my church. I'm part of it. And I have joined it. And my loyalty's there. And my heart's there. There's a huge difference. You know, you need to ask yourself, are you a baptized member of this church? If not, you ought to be. You really ought to be. That's what God's plan is throughout the New Testament. That's why we saw all those churches that Paul wrote to, Galatians and Romans and Philippi and Thessalonica and all of these churches. Why did he write to those churches? Because it was local churches are the homes of believers. And it's where we can be fed and strengthened and built up. God wants us to be part of a local church. And so we ought to be part of a local church and you ought to be part of our local church. Not just attend. It's good that you attend, but it's better to be a member. And if you're not a member, come see me about it. Let's have a talk. I'd be happy to talk with you about that. Now, let's look thirdly at the greeting of the letter. So he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians, which is of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Paul greets them with these terms, grace and peace. Now some people think that maybe Paul even coined these terms, grace and peace. It's evidently not found in other literature outside of the Bible. That's kind of Paul's little way of greeting people, grace and peace. But it wasn't just trivial words. There was a purpose behind that. Grace. What is grace? What is grace? Well, grace is God's divine help. God's divine help. We need God's grace. I need God's help. You need God's help. We need God's help for things that we do in daily life. We need God's help to even save our souls. We need God's help. If God didn't reach down and save us, we'd be all going to hell. We need God's grace for salvation. We need God's grace for our service. We need God's grace for sanctification to help us to grow spiritually. We need God's grace for daily living. We read in Titus chapter 2, he says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We need God's grace to help us to avoid sin. We need God's help, that divine help that God can give, and that is his grace. And so Paul was saying, grace and peace be to you. Right? Now, grace is free. It's unearned. It isn't something that we deserve. It is something God gives us. And so Paul here was praying that God would help them divinely. He would reach down and help those members of that little church. And remember, Paul had just a few weeks before been there in Thessalonica and started that church and saw those people saved and saw Jason and some of the others come to Christ and saw that little congregation come together and then was run out of town for his life and threatened and got word that Jason and some others had to pay fines and stuff because of their relationship with Paul. And all of these things were on Paul's mind. And he's praying that God would give them grace, would give them help and meet their needs and help them. Because, you know, living godly in an ungodly world is beyond our capability. We need God's help. We need God's help. Every single day when we go out into this world, we need God's help to live godly in an ungodly world. Because our nature is to fit in with everything that's in our world. And that's what God says, no, we can't fit in and be like everybody else because we've got to shine as lights in this dark world. And he says, I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to be my lights. I want you to be my testimony to this world that they might see Christ in you. And so it's beyond our ability. We need God's grace. And both James in chapter 4 and verse 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5 both tell us that God's grace is given to the humble. If we're going to get God's grace, God says God gives his grace to the humble and he withholds it from those who are proud. And he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So as we think about that, if you want God's grace in your life, you want that divine help, you say, well, how do I get God's divine help? There's one way. You need to humble yourself. Say, God, I can't do it. I need you. That's what we need to do. God, help me. I need you. God, I need you. And we submit ourselves to God, and God will give us. If we will humble ourselves before God, he said, I will give you that divine help you need. So Paul was saying, he was praying that God's grace would be with them and God's peace. Now, what is peace? Well, peace is the comfort that results from getting grace. It's the comfort that comes when we get God's grace and we have God's grace and God helps us through a problem or he helps us through a trial or he helps us to avoid a sin or he helps us to do what's right. And that peace that comes by doing that, he says God's grace is the that which produces the peace, and the peace will follow the grace. You'll never find in the scriptures, you'll never find it flipped around the other way where Paul says, peace be to you and grace. He doesn't say that. He says, grace be to you and peace. Because the grace needs to be before the peace comes. You got to have God's help before you're going to get God's peace. And so the help of God is needed. And then the grace of God then gives peace to those who partake in it. 18 different times in the Bible we find this phrase, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. And God is showing us here the importance of those two coming together. And he explains the origin. Where did they come from? What are they about? Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They come from God the Father and they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so grace and peace are not something Paul was giving them. They come from God. They are a gift from God. They're something that God gives. Now, when you need help and you need some spiritual help, and you need some spiritual guidance, you need God to help you. I can try to be a help and a blessing to you, but it's only God that's really going to meet your needs. It's only God that can reach down in your life and help you with your spiritual needs and help you through these difficulties in your life. You need God's help. So Paul was saying here, listen, this grace and peace come from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, why does he mention God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't they both the same person? Yes. Why does he mention them both? Because he's trying to help us to see that they are working together. Even though God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one being, they're three different persons in one being. And he said they're working together to help you. And God the Father, he is who gives the grace and peace. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the one who provided the grace and peace. You know, if Jesus Christ hadn't died on the cross, we would have no hope. We didn't have no help. There's nothing anybody could do for us if Christ hadn't died on the cross for us. We'd have to pay for our own sin. But Jesus died for us to meet our needs, to be able to help us, so they work together. So he mentions both of them there. One who gives it, the other who provides it for us. Now, this morning we've learned basically some facts about these penmen. What two facts did we learn about the penmen? Well, first of all, that they were saved. It's a pretty obvious one that they were saved. They were preaching a gospel that they had come to know through Christ. They were saved, but also that they were surrendered to God. Paul could have done loads of other things besides traveling around getting beat up and preaching the gospel. I mean, he could have stayed back home. He could have been a tent maker back in Tarshish and made a good living in a peaceful, quiet lifestyle and not made any waves, not getting beaten up and thrown in prison. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and it talks about Paul's persecution, the things he went through. Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, and wearying and painfulness and watchings often and hunger and thirst and fastings often. Paul said, I've been through a lot of hardships. And Paul wasn't complaining. He was just helping people that were complaining about him. He was saying, listen, the reason I am what I am for Christ is because I believe it's the right thing to do, even if I go through persecution for it. And so they were surrendered to God. And remember what we said, the definition of surrendered. Willing to do anything, obedient in everything. I wonder this morning, as you look at your life, you know, just you and God, and you look deep down inside your own heart, ask yourself that question, am I surrendered to God? Would God say, I am surrendered to Him? Am I willing to do anything? Am I willing to be whatever God wants me to be? You know, many times we have the tendency to say, well, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do, but just don't send me there. I wouldn't want that. Or don't make me leave home. I wouldn't want that. Or don't make me... And we put all these qualifications on God. God says, I want to be in control. That's not surrender. Surrender is saying, God, I'm willing to do anything, and I'm obedient in everything. Are you obedient in every area of your life? Obedient in everything you know God wants you to be? You know, God's not asking for our excuses. He's asking for our obedience. God said, are you obedient in everything? Is your life really surrendered like it ought to be? If it's not, today's the day you ought to just say, God, I surrender all. I surrender all. I'll be what you want me to be. And, you know, maybe it's the area of baptism. If you've not been baptized by immersion after salvation, you need to be. The Bible says very clearly that we ought to be baptized. And maybe it's becoming a church member. Or, you know, come see me about that. I'd be happy to talk to you about that. Maybe it's some area of your life where there's a sin you need to get victory over. You need to conquer something. You need to change your thoughts. You need to change your actions. You need to get victory over a habit. I don't know what it is, but God does, and you do. And you say, God, I want to surrender my all to you. I want to be obedient in everything and willing to do anything.